Well, in today's study, we're going to be focusing again on the subject of biblical counseling. But even more specifically, we're going to be looking at the biblical truth that every Christian is a counselor. Every Christian is a counselor. Now, I realize that for some of us, we may hear this and it might sound a little bit foreign to our ears, simply because when we think about counseling, what do we think of? Sometimes when we think about counseling, we can think of a specialized profession. Or when we think of counseling, we think of a trained, paid professional in a therapist's office. Or in a Christian sense, what do we think of? We tend to think of a pastor or a qualified person sitting across the desk from an individual or a couple. But what does the Bible say? Well, in one moment, we're going to be studying through this passage that's before us here, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that really teaches on this very subject. But before we actually dig into the passage itself, what I want to do is that I want to just highlight three important things that we need to understand when it comes to counseling. Three important truths that we need to just be aware of as we consider counseling. The first thing to understand is this. We need to understand that each one of us counsel whether we recognize it or not. Each one of us counsel whether we recognize it or not. After all, what is counsel? Counsel is simply providing someone with advice. It's providing someone with guidance, helping them to make decisions, helping them to address the problems of life. Now, what does this look like? Well, this can involve discussing a person's options. This can involve offering solutions. This can involve helping to think through certain challenges they might be going through. Counsel can involve affirming a person's idea and encouraging them to take the course of action which they desire to take. But on the other hand, counsel can involve challenging that person's idea or even correcting a person's idea in the hope of persuading them to do things differently. Now, for the parents among us, especially those with young children in the home, you are counseling constantly as you instruct, as you correct, as you guide your children in your home throughout the day. Now, if you live with some of your younger siblings within the home, well, you're probably voicing your opinions quite often as well, telling your younger siblings what you think they should be doing or what they shouldn't be doing. And if you have friends, if you have family members, if you interact with others throughout the week on a regular basis, well, no doubt you're going to be hearing from them things that are going on in their lives, in which case, unless you're just keeping completely silent, you're probably going to be giving some counsel. You're probably going to be saying something, affirming, or, you know, I'm challenging something as well. And of course, as we think about our church family, as we gather together here on a Sunday morning, as we gather with other church members throughout the week, you're going to be hearing what's happening in the lives of other Christians, other church members within the church as well. And again, unless you're keeping completely silent, unless you're never ever saying a word, it's likely that you are going to be giving some form of counsel. You're going to be giving some form of advice, some kind of guidance, along with affirming or correcting or challenging some of the thoughts that they share with you. And so this is the very first thing I want us to consider as we prepare for today's study. We need to recognize that each one of us counsel whether we recognize it or not. But a second thing I want us to understand when it comes to counseling is that the counsel that we give, it grows out of the worldview that we hold. The counsel that we give, remember, we all give counsel, but the counsel that we give, it grows out of the worldview that we hold. Now, what is a worldview? Well, a worldview, by definition, is a deeply held beliefs or values or assumptions for how it is that we perceive and how it is that we interpret reality around us. That is what a worldview is. In other words, a worldview is a set of core beliefs or a set of core values that tend to influence us in how it is that we see and view and understand the world around us. A person's worldview affects their understanding of the nature of our existence. A person's worldview affects their understanding of the purpose for life. It affects our understanding of the principles that should be guiding our behavior and the principles that should be at play when it comes to decision making. And so, of course, as we think about the counsel that we give, growing out of the worldview that we hold, well, what does that force us to do? Well, it forces us to be asking ourselves the question, what kind of worldview drives our counsel? What kind of worldview drives the advice that we give to others? What frame of reference shapes and influences the advice that we pass on to others in the difficulties that they're facing and also the decisions that they're having to make? So we see here, of course, that the counsel we give, it grows forth from the worldview that we hold. But in addition to this, there is a third thing, a third consideration that leads us just leading into the text of Scripture that we have before us this morning. The third thing that we need to understand when it comes to counseling is this. There are three primary approaches to counseling today which are based upon very different worldviews. Three primary approaches to counseling today based upon very different worldviews. The first approach to counseling is what we can call psychological counseling, often known as secular counseling. Now, it's interesting, this word psychology, you know, it's not a bad word. It's actually a good word. The word psychology, it literally means the study of the soul. The study of the soul, that's what the word actually means. Now, of course, when it comes to a person understanding matters of the soul, where do you think that people should turn to? Where should we be pointing people to when it comes to a study of the soul? Where can a person go to comprehend the nature of the human soul, understand how that soul can be helped, how it can be nurtured, how it can change, how it can be transformed? Well, you would expect one to turn to the one who has created the soul in the first place. You'd expect a person to turn to God and to the truth of His Word. And what's more, you wouldn't expect the true study of the soul to be something that was done by non-Christians. You wouldn't expect the study of the soul to be done by an unbeliever who rejects that which comes from God. However, do we know what foundation or what worldview that psychological, secular counseling is actually based upon today? Do we actually understand what that foundation actually is? It is based upon the godless ideas that were collated together by a man with the name of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, is referred to as the father of modern psychology. They're not all his ideas, but he is certainly attributed as one who helped to collate those ideas and further those ideas for the future. Who was Sigmund Freud? Sigmund Freud was an unbeliever. Sigmund Freud was a humanist. And Sigmund Freud was a man who sought to define the human soul and define human behavior, not in biblical terms, but in secular terms. And to do so specifically with the aim of being a substitute for biblical truth. Now, although there are hundreds of psychological counseling models, hundreds, some say over 400 different kinds of psychological counseling models and techniques that you're going to see around here today, many of them actually contradict one another as well. Well, they all share some commonly held beliefs, and so there are certain common beliefs when it comes to modern psychology. And it's important that we understand, what are these beliefs? What is it that some of the assumptions that modern psychology actually holds to? Well, firstly, modern psychology believes that human nature is basically good. It believes that people have the answers to their problems inside of themselves. So look within and you'll find the answers to your problems. They believe that the key to understanding and correcting a person's attitude and their actions, it lies going back and looking somewhere in their past. It believes that the problems that people face, it's not the result of something that they've done, but it's the result of something that someone else has done to them. It believes that human problems can be purely psychological in nature, unrelated to anything spiritual or physical conditions. It believes that deep-seated problems can only be solved by professional counselors using secular psychology or secular therapy. And finally, they would all agree that Scripture, prayer, the Holy Spirit, these things are inadequate and they're simplistic resources that can't really solve certain types of problems that we face. And so this is the first approach when it comes to counseling. It is what is called psychological or secular counseling. But in addition to this, there is a second approach. A second approach that people take when it comes to counseling. And this is an approach which we can often call Christian counseling, sometimes referred to as Christian psychology. Now, what is Christian counseling? What is Christian psychology? Well, this approach to counseling, what this approach does is that it adopts the secular worldview of psychology. It adopts that, but it seeks to sanctify that somewhat by calling it Christian. It takes the therapies and it takes the theories that are fundamentally humanistic, they're fundamentally godless, and they try to integrate Christian truth into those ideas. However, here's the problem with this kind of approach. The problem with this kind of approach is that at a very foundational level, this approach is not derived from Scripture. It is not derived from the truth of God's Word, but instead it tries to sprinkle truths from Scripture, not upon a foundation of God's Word, but instead upon a foundation of theories and ideas and therapies that have been invented by unbelievers, that have been invented by godless men and women. And as the result, what you get is people who end up calling sin sickness. They think that their condition requires therapy instead of repentance. What you get is habitual sin being called addictive or compulsive behaviors, with the solution seen as medical care rather than moral correction. What you get is a focus on behavioral modification rather than really dealing with the heart of the problem, which is what? It is always the problem of the heart. And so we must be asking ourselves, as discerning believers, we must be asking ourselves the question, what does the Bible actually say about mixing the world's ideas with God's ideas, especially when it comes to matters of the heart, when it comes to matters of the mind, when it comes to matters of the soul? What does the Bible say? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he puts it this way. He says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him," that is, in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," and listen to this, "and you are complete in him, who is the head of principality, all principality and power." You see, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, human philosophy that has a human origin, that is not, and I repeat, not, it should not take the place of the truth of Christ in a believer's thinking. When it comes to matters of the soul, we as believers should never think that we are somehow deficient without the ideas, without the theories of the unbelieving world. But instead, if we are in Christ, if we are a true believer, we already have all that we need when it comes to working through any matters that come relating to heart, mind, and soul. So this really is the second, this is the second thing that we have to understand. There's psychological counseling, there is Christian counseling, and that leads us to a third approach to counseling. And yes, this is all part of the introduction. This comes to the third approach to counseling, and that is what we call biblical counseling. Biblical counseling. Now, biblical counseling obviously is very different than psychological counseling. It's very different than Christian counseling or Christian psychology, and it's different in the following ways. With biblical counseling, our ultimate authority and guide is the Word of God. That's our ultimate authority and guide. The counselors themselves, they are the people of God. The means of change in a person's life is the Spirit of God. And the chief goal or the chief end of biblical counseling is the glory of God. Ultimate authority and guide is the Word of God. Counselors are the people of God. The means of change is the Spirit of God. The chief goal is the glory of God. In simple terms, these are just some of the main things that distinguish biblical counseling from those other two approaches. You are not going to find these principles in those other two approaches. You just simply will not. And it's with this in mind, for the rest of our time here this morning, what we're going to do now is just draw our attention to a passage of Scripture. We're going to draw our attention to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And the reason I want for us to consider this text here before us today is because in these verses, we are given a description of biblical counseling. We're given a description of it. It's describing believers who are struggling with the issues of sin and whose lives are out of step with God's word. But it's also describing for us believers who are burdened under the weight of difficulty and under the weight of suffering. In other words, Galatians chapter 6 passage here before us, it describes the two primary reasons for why it is that people will seek counseling in the first place. There's two primary reasons when someone needs counseling, they can be summarized in two primary ways. Number one, it has to do with sin. Number two, it has to do with suffering. And what's more, what Paul gives to us here, he gives us instruction in this passage. He gives us instruction of how we, ourselves, as believers, are to respond to others in those specific times. Now, by way of an outline, we can divide the passage really into two main parts. You ask, well, Jason, how many parts could you divide two verses into? We're going to divide it into two main parts. We're going to see, firstly, in verse 1, the call to restore the sinner. That's verse 1. And secondly, we're going to see a call to support the sufferer. A call to restore the sinner and a call to support the sufferer. That's where we're going as we divide and we look further at this passage of Scripture that is before us. And as we work through this passage, I want us all to be thinking to ourselves, what is God's Word telling us when it comes to the role of the church in helping other people? And also, I want us to be thinking about something personally here, saying, what is God's Word actually telling us about our own God-given responsibility to be part of this very important work? And so it's with this in mind, please, once again, if you would give your attention to verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6, where we see the call to restore the sinner. Paul puts it this way. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so what is Paul getting at here? What is Paul wanting us to understand in this part of his instruction? Well, what Paul is doing here is that he's describing a person who has been overtaken by some kind of trespass. That is, he has been overtaken by some kind of sin, some kind of lapse in morality. The word overtaken there, it describes someone who has been caught. It describes someone who has been ensnared by sin. It speaks of a person who has been perhaps caught off guard or trapped in some kind of moral failure. Now, of course, it implies that the sin may not necessarily be premeditated. It's not a premeditated sin necessarily, but it could even also be somewhat of a blind spot. A blind spot in someone's life. Yes, it is sin, but it's more of a blind spot rather than just a willing hardness of heart. And really, this blind spot has now taken hold of a person's life. Now, can I just say that this is perhaps the primary reason for why it is that people tend to seek counseling. This is the primary way. One of the primary reasons that people seek counseling is because they have been overtaken by some kind of trespass. Something sinful has crept into their thinking, and although they might not necessarily be able to diagnose exactly what that sinful thinking might be, Well, they can certainly identify the symptoms of that sinful thinking because of the way that it makes them feel. They might not exactly know what the wrong thinking is diagnostically, but they know that something's not right because they don't feel right. You can know when a person has been overtaken by trespass in their thinking because their lives are going to be characterized in a certain kind of way. Their lives are going to be characterized with and marked by certain things. For instance, a person who's been overtaken by a trespass, their life is going to be marked with sadness. It's going to be marked by depression. It's going to be marked by anger. It's going to be marked by things such as strife, a lack of fulfillment, no contentment. Be a life that's marked with bitterness, jealousy, maybe guilt, maybe fear. Maybe it'll be a life that's been marked by anxiety, by addiction, by frustration, by punishment, maybe by hate. When a person is experiencing these types of symptoms over a prolonged period of time, it indicates to us that they have been overtaken by a trespass. It indicates that there is a sinful blind spot that's crept into their thinking, it's crept into their heart, and it's causing the difficult feelings that they're actually experiencing at that time. Now, at this point, we ask the question, how do others tend to respond to a person who is experiencing these kinds of symptoms? How do people tend to respond to a person who is responding to these symptoms of being overtaken by a trespass? Well, oftentimes, this is when people recommend that they be shipped off to a psychologist. This is often the time, and they're suffering under these symptoms for quite a period of time. This would be the time where you'd ship a person off to a Christian counselor, ship them off to a Christian psychologist, ship them off to a professional of some sort. Even in the church, when there are people experiencing these kinds of symptoms, such as depression and anxiety, sadness, addiction, anger, fear, these types of things, many times believers, even believers, so many times are referred to so-called professionals outside of the church. However, notice in verse 1, notice that very carefully there in verse 1, who is the Apostle Paul calling upon to help the person who has been overtaken by a trespass? Who is he calling upon to help this believer here who has been overtaken by some kind of sinful blind spot within their lives? What does he say? He addresses the instruction to the brethren. In other words, Paul is calling upon fellow believers within the context of a local church to come alongside and to assist in helping that person. Paul does not say, ship them off to a paid professional. And he most certainly does not say, ship them off to an unbeliever to get help, or ship them off to someone who's going to use the godless, unbelieving ideas to try to help that person. He doesn't say that, does he? But what does he say? He places the responsibility on the shoulders of everyday believers in the context of the local church. Paul wants everyday believers to understand that they have a responsibility to help their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to those blind spots that are crippling their lives. In fact, according to Paul, and what Paul says there in verse 1, do you see what the only qualification is there to actually do this work of helping to restore someone who is crippled by some kind of sinful blind spot? What is the qualification there? What is he saying there in verse 1? The only qualification that he gives here is that a person be spiritual. Did you notice it there? He says, you who are spiritual, you restore such a one. I guess the question that we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, he's certainly not saying that a spiritual believer is a perfect believer. He's not saying that. That's not what a spiritual believer is. There's no perfect believer around. There's no person who's got it all together. There's no Christian among us that has all their struggles all sorted out already. No, he's not talking about a perfect believer, but instead he is referring to a growing believer. He's talking to one who is actively progressing and sanctification, actively progressing in Christ likeness. He's calling upon, he's referring to believers who are empowered by the Spirit of God, who are led by the Spirit of God so that they can reflect humility, so they can reflect the love of Christ as they come along and help other brothers and sisters in Christ. You who are spiritual, you who are growing in your walk with God, you are the ones who are qualified to help others to do the same. Now, just on a side note here, I think this highlights something very important, so listen carefully. It highlights something of just how necessary it is for us all to be pursuing spiritual growth and maturity. You see, if we are failing to nurture our own spiritual walks with God, we're not only hurting ourselves, but we're actually hurting other people as well, because we are being hindered in being able to help others in the way that God is calling us to. And so, what are we to do? What are we to do when we see a fellow brother and sister in Christ struggling with a blind spot of sin within their lives? What is it that we are to do when a fellow believer is experiencing the crippling effect that a trespass is having upon them, being overtaken by this trespass? Well, notice also in verse 1 there that Paul says that we are to restore such a one. That's what he tells us to do. That's our role. Now, of course, there's an assumption in Paul's instruction that a growing Christian will be competent to do this work. A person who is spiritual will be competent to do this work of restoration. There's an assumption in Paul's instruction that a growing Christian is competent to counsel other people. There's an assumption that Paul's instruction that a growing Christian is capable of restoring another believer who has been overtaken by a trespass. What does it mean to restore? What does that mean? Well, the word simply means to mend. It means to make, to set right. That's what the word actually means. It speaks of the process of repairing something, restoring something back to its proper condition. Of course, in the context of a person who has been overtaken by a trespass, the goal of restoration is to restore that person, to bring them back into a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other people, and of course, using the means of God's sufficient word in order to do so. We restore such a one. We bring them back in step with God, with others, in accordance to the word of God. Well, we don't help to restore others by trying to get them to follow our own ideas, our own counsel, our own things of what we think should happen, but instead we point people to God's divine counsel, which is found within the pages of Scripture. Now, as we're seeking to help restore a brother or sister in Christ, it's important that something actually happens alongside of this. What is that? Well, Paul tells us it's important that we have the right attitude in doing so. Because notice that there in verse 1, he says, restore such a one, how? With a judgmental attitude, with a critical eye, looking down your nose at them, thinking that I'm better than you. No, what does he say there? He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Lest you also be tempted. You see, God not only is concerned about the what, but God is also concerned about the how. As we seek to assist fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to do so with an attitude of humility. We're to do so with an attitude of kindness rather than harshness or judgment. Our approach in helping other believers within our lives, it should be characterized by warmth. It should be characterized by care rather than by condemnation. In short, we could put it this way. When we seek to restore a believer who has been overtaken by a trespass, we are to speak the truth in love. We don't want to compromise on the truth, right? There's going to be some necessary truth that's required in order to restore that believer, but at the same time, we certainly want to make sure that the truth that we share is not without love. Why? Well, Paul tells us there, lest we ourselves also be tempted because of our lack of humility in the way that we display as we're seeking to help others as well. And so what is Paul telling us in this part of verse 1 when it comes to believers within our lives? He's telling us that we are called to restore the sinner. This is not the work of the paid professional, but instead, this is the work of the church. This is the work of everyday believers in the context of their local church. But in addition to restoring the sinner, Paul issues another call here. We're called to do something else as Christians. What is that call? And well, in verse 2, Paul calls us to support the sufferer. Not only to restore the sinner, but to support the sufferer. Notice how he puts it there in verse 2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So what are we seeing in this part of Paul's instruction here? What is Paul wanting us to understand in terms of our Christian responsibility to the other believers within our lives? Well, firstly, he reminds us that there's always going to be believers, always going to be Christians in our lives who are going to be feeling weighted down by burdens. That's the first thing that he tells us. We'll be weighted down by burdens. Now, of course, we ask ourselves the question, well, what is a burden? Well, a burden is any form of suffering. Any form of suffering that may come in the form of struggles, challenges, difficulties that people face. Burdens tend to be related to circumstances rather than sin. That's another way of kind of distinguishing the two. Burdens are more related to circumstances rather than as a result of sin. For instance, a person can experience emotional burdens. You can experience emotional burdens such as grief, loss, financial difficulties. Sorry, that's more a different kind of burden, but they can certainly face grief and loss and loneliness and worry. They can face fear at times. Then other times, in addition to emotional burdens, people can experience physical burdens, and this is where you'd come like into financial difficulties, times of illness, chronic pain, fatigue, these types of things. These are physical burdens. Then other times you're going to have people who are carrying the weight of relational burdens. Relational burdens such as a strained relationship. Relational burdens such as unresolved conflict with someone else. But you see, whatever the burden may be, because the nature of the burden is usually more circumstantial rather than as a direct result of sin, that person who is carrying that burden, they may have to carry that burden for a prolonged period of time. It's circumstantial. Meaning it's not going to go away straight away. The burden is not necessarily something that can be eliminated from a person's life straight away because their circumstances won't allow for that. So of course the question becomes, well, what should we do? What should we do? What is our responsibility when it comes to people being struggling and burdened and weighted down with the difficulties of life? How is it that we are to respond when we see a person suffering under the weight of a burden? Well, there's no guesswork that's needed because, again, what does Paul tell us there in verse 2? He calls upon us as believers, as fellow believers, and he instructs us to bear one another's burdens. Now, what does that even mean? The word bear means to carry. The word bear means to support. It implies taking someone else's load, taking someone else's responsibility in a way that alleviates their difficulty. That's what it means. In other words, although believers in this life, we will never be exempt from suffering. We'll never be exempt from it. However, there should be no believer that's left to suffer alone. Although we'll never be exempt from suffering, a believer should never be left to suffer alone. Instead, God calls upon the church, he calls upon us, he calls upon the Christian community to become actively engaged, helping those people in their season of need. Now, of course, the question becomes, well, what does this even look like? What does this look like practically? How do I bear someone else's burden? How do you bear someone else's burden? What does it look like practically? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't look like. Bearing someone else's burden is not just putting on a sympathetic smile. There, there, it's going to be okay. It's more than just a sympathetic rub on the back. I'm bearing your burden. Rub, rub, big sympathetic Christian smile. I'm bearing the burden. There we go. Nice. That's not it. How do we bear a person's burden? Well, we are to provide fellow believers with biblical counsel. We provide them with counsel. It's not a physical burden necessarily that they're holding, like they've got something big on their back, but it's something circumstantial that's taking place within their lives. And as God's people, we as God's people are to use the Word of God to help to comfort them, to help to encourage them, and to help to build up the one who is suffering. We are to help believers think rightly about their suffering, about encouraging them from the instruction of Scripture, comforting them from Scripture, giving them examples of it from Scripture, and of course, pointing them to the promises of Scripture. Now, for some of us, we hear the instruction of bearing one another's burdens, investing our lives and taking concern in the lives of other people, and some of us might be thinking of this, and you're thinking to yourself, I've got quite a busy week. I run a pretty busy schedule. Surely I don't have enough time or energy to be able to give myself to this work. Surely this is the work of the pastor. Surely it's the work of the elders. Surely it's the work of some other church leader. If you're thinking that way, remind yourselves who it is that Paul is addressing this instruction to. He's addressing it to everyday believers in the life of the everyday church. He places the responsibility on the shoulders of each one of us to some degree. Now, if you're here this morning and you're still not convinced, we think it's the leader's role. Well, I want you to take a look down and how it is that Paul finishes his instruction in verse 2 there. In bearing one another's burdens, Paul says that what? We're actually fulfilling the law of Christ. And so I ask this question. Is there any believer among us today who would try to say and try to argue that fulfilling the law of Christ is not for every believer, but only for the leaders? Anyone want to raise their hand and argue that point right now? I think not. We would all agree that fulfilling the law of Christ is a responsibility of every single believer within the church. It is fulfilling the law of Christ is a responsibility of every believer if it is. If it is the responsibility of you, if it is my responsibility, if it's all of our responsibility as Christians, well, then it must mean that the work of restoring sinners and the work of supporting sufferers is the work of every believer as well. Because as we are doing that, we're helping to fulfill the law of Christ. You might be scratching your head and going, well, what on earth is the law of Christ? There's quite a few verses there in the Bible. What could he be referring to? Well, I'll tell you what he's referring to. He's referring to Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, where Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then listen to it. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. No doubt the Apostle Paul has Matthew 22 passage here in mind. But in addition to this, no doubt the Apostle Paul also has John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35 in mind. And this is where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he goes on to say, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Can we see the connection that Paul is making back in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2? What he is saying is that restoring the sinner, supporting the sufferer, and to doing so through sound biblical counsel, this doesn't exceed the standard. This isn't like, wow, you're one of the real super spiritual Christians. Restoring sinners and supporting the suffering, that doesn't exceed the standard. But that is the standard. That is to be the benchmark of our lives as Christians. This is how we are fulfilling the law of Christ. We're loving people enough to be invested into their lives and to take concern and to see, how can I help you with biblical truth? We are to be a community of faith. We are to take note of fellow believers in need, and we're to reach out to them and to do so being motivated by the love of God, equipped by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to restore and bear the burdens of the people of God. My friends, this is the instruction that Paul gives to the church. This is the instruction that Paul gives to individual believers within the church. And can I just say, you will not find a single place in Scripture which instructs believers to go to the unbelieving world to try to find help when it comes to matters of the mind, the heart, and the soul. You will not find that in Scripture. You simply won't. Neither will you find any place in Scripture which instructs believers to go to other Christians who hold the world's philosophies and the world's theories when it comes to matters of the heart, mind, and soul. Look, it's up to you. No one's, you know, you're not constrained to what you do. No one's going to force you to do something you don't want to do. If you want to go to a secular psychologist, you're going to do it. I'm not saying you should, but you're going to do it. If you're going to go to a so-called Christian counselor or a Christian psychologist, you're going to do it. But as you do that, I want you to be very clear that your practice in doing so has no validity from the Scriptures. You are doing something outside of what it is that Scripture is actually teaching you to do. You're seeking help outside of the realm in which the Bible, which God Himself is who is the creator of the soul, is saying how it is that you can actually find help for your soul. But instead, what do we see in the Scriptures? We see that believers are to seek after biblical counsel, where the ultimate authority and the ultimate guide is the Word of God, where the counselors themselves are the people of God, where the means of change for the difficulties that you're going through is the Spirit of God, and that the chief end in you seeking that counseling and getting that counseling, by the way, is not just so you can have a better life. That's not the chief end. The chief end of biblical counseling is the glory of God. That when the believer will start to think more in line with the Word of God, transformed by the Spirit of God, ministered to by the people of God, well, then this brings much glory to God. And so as we now bring the study and begin to bring the study to a close, I just want us to take a moment here to reflect on something. To reflect on how it is that today's passage really applies to us. How does this apply to us? Well, as we think about the fact that each one of us counsel, whether we realize it or not, as we think about the fact that the counsel we give grows out of the worldview that we hold, and as we think about the fact that every Christian is called to restore the sinner and to support the sufferer, doing so by biblical means, I suppose the question that we need to be asking ourselves at this point is simply this. Are we prepared for this work? Are we equipped for this necessary work of the church? As you come into contact with both sinners and sufferers within our church and sinners and sufferers outside of the church, do you feel as though you're adequately equipped so that when you open your mouth, that you're going to give counsel and the counsel that you give is going to be lined up with biblical truth and with a biblical worldview? You see, I don't think that it's necessary for every single church member to become a certified biblical counselor in order to fulfill their biblical responsibility in helping other believers. I don't think that at all. Paul didn't think that. He didn't say, go and be ACBC accredited and then you can start restoring and helping sufferers. He didn't say that. I don't think it's necessarily. After all, we all have differences, don't we? We're all differences in terms of our giftings. We have differences in terms of time availability. We all have differences in terms of our seasons of life and so forth. However, I do think that you'll probably benefit. I think it'll benefit each one of us, actually. Each one of us would be benefited if we went through some basic foundational training in the area of biblical counseling. I'm not saying become certified necessarily. Maybe so, but not necessarily. But I think we would all benefit if we went through some sort of foundational training. Some basic foundational training in the area of biblical counseling so that we can all do our part, whatever degree that might be, in helping to restore the sinner and helping to support the sufferer. Now, of course, there may be some that start off and go, I want to go beyond the basic training. I want to be prepared to be able to help others in my local body and outside of my local body with some of the more difficult situations that will arise in a person's life. In which case, yes, you might go on and study and prepare a little bit further. But regardless of what level of training you may choose, can I just say this? Basic training in biblical counseling, it is a gift for life. It really is. Because it will not only help you to work through your own difficulties and your own struggles, but it will also help, you'll also automatically be so helpful and useful within the body of Christ, wherever you go. I tell people that. I tell wherever you go, if you are equipped in this kind of way, you're going to be useful in the body of Christ wherever you go. You don't even need to sign up on a roster. You're going to be immediately useful in any group of believers that you go to. After all, where there are Christians, there are going to be people in general. If you go and people in general, there's always going to be people that are overtaken by trespasses. And there's always going to be people who have burdens that need to be bared by others. And my friends, in the weeks and the months to come, we do plan to offer training in biblical counseling. And so if you feel as though you yourself would like to be better equipped in your biblical responsibility as a believer, or if you know other people, maybe even outside of our church, who would say, hey, maybe they would like to also be, you know, equipped in this kind of way so they can be helpful in their own churches, I want to let you know that we welcome you, each and every one of you, and we welcome anyone who you may choose to bring along as well, because we don't see this as something supplementary to the church. This is not some sort of special ministry of the church. This is normal, everyday Christian living. As Paul says, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens. In doing so, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. And so may God help us. May God help us in this work as we seek to better equip ourselves so that we can be useful in the lives of those who are around us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the clear instruction for us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us in a society at the moment where there's so much confusion as to where it is that people can get help. Help us to be a light in that darkness. Help us to be a light with the confusion that's all around. And Lord, we pray those who have been involved in psychological counseling and Christian psychology and not finding the long-term results that their hearts desire, Lord, that we would be able to shine a light in this generation in which we find ourselves in right now to be equipped, to be prepared, and to be able to fulfill the law of Christ by restoring sinners, by supporting sufferers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.